Why do people suffer? If God is loving and good and all-powerful, why does he allow anyone to suffer? Why does he allow pain and sorrow and difficulty into people's lives? Maybe you are suffering in your life. And there are all different manners of suffering. Sometimes we're told that we live in such a rich land, we don't really know what it is to suffer. But really, suffering is mostly in the mind and in the soul. And while it's true that we have many more material blessings here in this country in which we live, there's real suffering. Maybe you're suffering from physical ailments. Maybe you're suffering from a dashed hope of some kind. Maybe you're suffering because others are sinning against you in some way. Maybe you're suffering because you feel called to do something or to be someone, and yet the Lord hasn't yet worked the fulfillment of that calling. And so suffering can be physical pain. It's often sorrow in the mind and in the heart. And the Bible teaches that suffering in this world is part of God's plan. It's not an accident. God has a purpose in all suffering. But there are no pat answers to suffering. There's no easy solution to these big questions about it. But the Bible addresses suffering, and it does so very clearly. This morning we come to John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And this chapter is a new section in the Gospel of John. It's the fourth section so far. In the first section of John, we saw in John chapter 1 a great statement of who Jesus is, that he is God and man, God in the flesh. The second section of the Gospel of John is about Jesus' calling of the disciples, how he called them to follow him and into ministry with him. The third section of John was about a growing conflict with the Pharisees, which is what we've just finished, where Christ was preaching the truth of who he is, and the Pharisees resisted him and argued against him more and more and began to accuse him of blasphemy, and they opposed him more and more. But now we come to the fourth section of John, and beginning right here in chapter 9, we see how Christ teaches his disciples. So this is a part of John about discipleship, where Jesus is not addressing opposition as much. He's addressing his own people. He's addressing his disciples and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But it's interesting here, as we come to chapter 9, the contrast that we see between the Pharisees' response to Jesus and the response of this blind man to Jesus. The Pharisees thought they knew all they needed to know. They were self-righteous. They argued with Jesus. They resisted Christ's will. They debated and fought with Christ, and ultimately they wanted to kill Jesus. Murder was in their heart. But this man who was born blind from birth was exactly the opposite of the Pharisees. He was humble. He was needy. He knew he needed rescue. He heard the commands of Jesus, and he simply obeyed. He didn't resist. He did what he was told, and he trusted Jesus to redeem him. And that's the heart of a true believer who knows their need of Christ and simply trusts him and obeys him because he is the Christ. And that's what we see here in this man who was born blind and in this healing. But let's begin by reading this passage, John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you that you open the eyes of the blind, not just physical eyes, but the eyes of the heart to see God. We thank you that you are a God who rules over suffering and sorrow in this world, that you govern and direct it all, and that you are compassionate toward those who suffer. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who saves us from our sin and from ultimate suffering, which is death and separation from the goodness and the grace of God, and that he promises life eternal. We pray that you'd help us to see you better in these words you have spoken, and that you would form us more after the likeness of Jesus. Grant this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like us to consider three things, or four things, rather, from this passage. First, it teaches us God's sovereignty over suffering. It teaches us God's sovereignty over suffering. Second, it teaches us God's sovereign purpose in suffering. So God not only rules suffering, but he has a purpose or a plan in suffering. Third, it teaches us how to obey in the midst of suffering. It teaches us how to obey in the midst of suffering. And fourth, it teaches us about God's sovereign grace in suffering. And so let's consider these. First, let's consider God's sovereignty over suffering. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, it's interesting. Both Jesus and his disciples had an assumption. They both agreed there was some reason he was born blind. There was a purpose in his blindness. God was somehow behind the blindness of this man. The disciples said, was it that the man sinned or that his parents sinned? And Jesus says, it wasn't that, but there was a reason. It was that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so there's a sovereign purpose in suffering. And many people don't believe this at all today. Many people today think of suffering as just bad luck. That if something happens in your life that's sorrowful, that there's been a death of someone you loved, or there's some terrible thing that's happened in your life, it's just, well, bad things happen in this world. It's just random. It's part of living in a world that's a world. It's bad luck. But you see, there's no hope in that view. There's no encouragement. It means your suffering is pointless. It's absolutely useless. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a good God is behind suffering. But many Christians today also don't understand this, and they would rather not think of God as being behind suffering. They would rather think of the devil as behind suffering. Now, the Bible does teach the devil causes suffering. But it also teaches God is behind the devil, right? And is sovereign over the devil. But if we just say that the devil is the source or the cause of the suffering in our lives, how does that give the Christian comfort? We just saw in John chapter 8, the devil wants to kill you. He's not for you. Some people think they find comfort in that it's not the good God that I love that's bringing this suffering in my life, it's the devil. And so we can blame him, and I can still think well of God. But the devil wants to murder you. And God is sovereign over your suffering for your good in some way if you belong to him. And that's where the comfort comes from. The only comfort in suffering comes from believing that a good and loving God is behind it. And so I want us to just consider a few passages from Scripture that clearly teach God rules, ordains, and purposes all the suffering that happens in this world. It's not random, and it's not just from the devil. It's from God. Exodus 4:11. This is when God is speaking to Moses, and he says, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? And then God says, is it not I, the Lord? So it's not an unanswered question. Who makes the man's mouth and makes him either able to speak or not able to speak? It's God. Who makes the man's eyes and makes him able to see or blind? It's God. This blind man, according to the Bible, was made blind by God. God did it. Deuteronomy 32:39. You can turn there or I'll just read it to you. It's just one verse, but listen. Deuteronomy 32:39. God says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. Notice, God is asserting that he is the one true God. And what is a quality of the one true God? What does it mean that he and only he is God? That's what he says. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. His next words are these, I kill and I make alive. So if someone dies, God did it. And if a baby is born, God did that. And if someone's raised from the dead, God did that. God is behind all death, and he's behind all life. He says, I wound and I heal. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. If there is a wound, God has done it. If there's healing, God has done it. It's very clear in the Scriptures. God is sovereign over all suffering. Nothing can happen apart from his design. God also says in 1 Samuel 2:6-7, it says, the Lord kills and brings to life. So here's another place. I just want to show you there's more than one place that teaches the same thing. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. Well, who's behind everything? Who's behind all suffering? It's God. But that raises a bigger question for many people, for all of us, if we're thinking, why does God do this? If God's behind the suffering in my life, why does God bring about suffering? Why am I suffering? Many people struggle deeply with this question, and that's the second point we see in this passage, God's sovereign purpose in suffering. Why does he cause suffering? Many people get this question wrong, and to give you a few of them, but one of them is found right here in the text. The disciples got it wrong, Christ's own disciples. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And there are people today who still think that way, that God brings suffering into people's lives because their parents sinned. That if you're suffering, it could be because of your parents. Now, there is an Old Testament basis for believing that God curses the children for their parents' sins. We see it in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20:5, the second commandment says this, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So in the Old Covenant, if your father sinned, God would hold you guilty for it, and you would be punished. I'll give you an example of this. Think of the nation of Israel, northern Israel, not Judah, but the north, they were constantly going after false gods, worshiping pagan gods, sinning boldly, horribly before the Lord, and God was very patient with the fathers who did that. But then eventually, the Lord brought the Assyrians in from the north to destroy them all, including all the children, everybody. That's because in the Old Covenant, God dealt with groups. So the whole group, the whole nation of Israel was punished for the sins of the fathers. That was the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, everything changes. It's not that way in the New Covenant. Children are not punished for the sins of their fathers in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 29 and 30 says that in the New Covenant, in those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. In other words, in the New Covenant, if your father sins, you will not be punished for it. In the New Covenant, you'll only be accountable for your own sins. Now, there's a caveat to this, and that is this. Everyone in Adam is guilty for Adam's sin. So if you're born into this world and you're born in Adam, as we are, you're guilty for Adam's sin. But you're not guilty for your earthly father's sin. You're guilty for Adam's sin, your covenant head. So that's the first caveat. Adam's sin is imputed to all who are in Adam. But second, it is true that sin patterns repeat themselves in families. So if there's a father who's an evil father, and he hurts his family, his children will be tempted to do the same thing. And often, they succumb to that temptation, and the pattern repeats itself. But that is not that the children are being called guilty for their father's sin, you see? So in that case, the children are guilty for their own sins. If they repeat the sins of their father, they're not guilty for their father's sin like they were in the Old Covenant. So do you see the difference? In the Old Covenant, the father would sin and God would punish the whole household for the father's sin. In the New Covenant, a father sins and the child will only be responsible if he repeats his father's sins himself. Everyone will die for his own sins. So that's the first mistake people make about suffering. They think that God punishes children for the sake of their fathers or the sins of their fathers. But there's a second mistake people make about suffering. This one's probably much more common. And the disciples also make this mistake. They think that people suffer because they sinned in some particular way. If you're suffering, probably because you sinned. You did something. Now, it is true that sin in general causes suffering in general. So because sin is in the world, suffering is in the world. It's true in a general sense. The Bible teaches this, Romans 8:20. The creation was subjected to futility, or the curse, or suffering, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Romans 8:22 says, the whole creation has been groaning, that is, under pain and suffering. And so sin in general causes suffering in general. But when a particular person suffers, it's not necessarily because that particular person has sinned. Not necessarily. And how do we know this? The whole book of Job is about this. That Job wasn't suffering because he sinned in particular. It was because God was having a conversation with the devil. And the Lord allowed Job to be tested, and there was redemption that came through that, but it wasn't because of Job's particular sin. And that's what Job's self-righteous friends believed. They said, Job, you must have sinned. And the whole point is, no, it wasn't because Job sinned. You know, self-righteous people are often attracted to that answer. That if you're suffering, it's probably because you sinned. And the reason they're attracted to that answer is the self-righteous are often the strong and the mighty of this world, the ones who achieve much in this world. And they like to think that they're not suffering as badly as others because God is more pleased with them than others. And the strong and the mighty and the self-righteous of this world also tend to like to look at others who suffer and think they're suffering because they did something wrong. That means I don't need to help them or serve them. And so this notion that you're suffering, and if you're suffering, it's always because of your own sin, is not a biblical idea. All suffering is not because of particular sins. So if people don't suffer because of the sins of their fathers, and if they aren't necessarily suffering for their own sins, then why do people suffer? Well, we've already seen that people suffer because there is sin in general. This is a fallen world, and the curse rests upon this world. But what about God's people? If Christ died for our sins and the curse is canceled for us, why do we suffer? Why do we still experience the effects of the fall if the curse has been canceled by Jesus? I want to give you a few reasons that God's people suffer. First, believers suffer because God is correcting them. Suffering is discipline. It's training. Loving fathers discipline their children, and our loving Heavenly Father disciplines His children. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 9 and 10. It says, "We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness." And so God the Father sometimes brings suffering into our lives to correct us of particular sins. So it can sometimes be that we're suffering because there is some sin in our life that the Lord is disciplining. That is possible. Now, I've had Christians come to me before and say, "I'm suffering. Is there some sin in my life that God is disciplining me for?" And my experience as a pastor is that if God is disciplining you for a sin, you know what sin He's disciplining you for. It's not something you're left guessing about. You know what sin He's disciplining you for. You know if there's remaining sin in your life that you've stopped fighting, you've just given yourself over to, given yourself permission to sin in some way. So you know this, and the Lord brings discipline to show you the pain of your sin and to drive you to Jesus, not to punish you. It is not punishment. The Lord isn't visiting a curse upon you for your sin. He's disciplining you because you are loving an idol that's going to destroy you, and He doesn't want you to destroy yourself, and so He brings pain into your life to warn you to flee from that idol to Jesus, to know His grace and His love, and to repent of your sin, hate, forsake your sin because it's displeasing to God. The discipline is from a heart full of love for you. And it's not that He's opposing you or wants to push you away. He's drawing you in. So if the Lord is disciplining you through suffering, He's pulling you closer to Him, forging a closer relationship with you. And so that's the first purpose of discipline in the life of a believer. But there's a second purpose of suffering in the life of a believer, and that is to promote holiness. So sometimes it's not just that there's a particular sin in your life that the Lord is bringing discipline for. Sometimes it's that He wants to grow you into Christ-likeness more. So it's that sin in general would be more mortified, and that holiness in general would be more grown in you. Suffering teaches many lessons that lead us to grow in holiness. Just think of a few of the lessons that suffering teaches us. When we suffer, when we hurt in this world, it can remind us that we're going to die. It can remind us that death awaits us. And if we get a sense that our bodies are frail, we get a sense that this world is full of pain and is passing away, and if we start to understand that more deeply, then our suffering encourages us not to hold on so tightly to this world anymore, to let go of it, not to covet it. And do you see how that's coming to understand that is the root of all holiness. It mortifies covetousness in us. Then why do we murder? We murder because we want something in this world. Why do we lie? Because we want something in this world. Why do we commit adultery? The same. Covetousness is behind it all. And if you learn the lesson in suffering, that this world is dying and fleeting, then all sin will be more mortified if you see that Christ is sufficient in the midst of it all. And you hold less onto the world, and all sin begins to die, and holiness is promoted in you. And so God promotes holiness through suffering. Suffering also teaches us humility. It shows us we're not in control of our lives, that the Lord is in control. And so we learn more to trust in him and to rest in his sovereign rule. But there's another important way that God uses suffering in our lives. Suffering in the Bible is one of the primary ways that God prepares people for usefulness in the kingdom, to serve in the church, to serve his people. Whatever service the Lord has called you to in the church, God will often bring suffering into your life to promote into those gifts within you. Think of all the people in Scripture who suffered before God used them in his service. God crushed Moses and sent him into Midian before Moses came to deliver the people out of Egypt. God crushed Joseph and sent him into prison before he became the right-hand man of Pharaoh. God crushed Jonah in the belly of the whale before he used Jonah to preach the gospel. He crushed Jesus in the wilderness before Jesus was baptized to begin formal service. And God crushed Paul on the road to Damascus before he began to serve as an apostle. And so we are most useful in the kingdom when we're humiliated before God, when we're given crosses to bear. And we can identify with those who suffer. And we can love and not be selfish, but give. And we learn to speak more of Christ and hold on to him ourselves. And so if the Lord is crushing you, he may be humbling you and teaching you to trust him before he plans to use you for some service among his people. And so some suffering in the lives of believers is corrective. It's disciplinary. But some suffering in the lives of believers is constructive. It's just promoting holiness in your life. It's training. But here in verse 3 of our passage, Jesus teaches us that there's a third reason for suffering of believers. He says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but it was that God might show his works in this man. Now, this is a very important lesson for us to learn, that when we suffer as believers, God is going to show his power in us in some way. He may show his power in you by healing you, just like he did this man. He can still do that. But he also might display his works in you by sanctifying you and making you holy in a way that makes no sense to the world. Here's this person suffering, holding on to Jesus, and loving God and loving men. And it displays the work of God as you're made holy in the midst of your suffering. Paul understood this when he said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." This was the thorn in his flesh. I experienced this recently as I met with a man who was dying of cancer, terminal cancer. And he was a believer, loved the Lord. And I would go to him and talk to him, and I would ask him how he was doing, and his first desire was to ask me how I was doing. "How are you doing? How can I pray for you? How's your family?" And I would try to turn it back to him and, you know, "How can I pray for you?" He always wanted to talk about me and then the Lord. He wanted to see how he could serve me by praying for me. And then he wanted to talk about Jesus. And I left meeting with this man dying of cancer, worshiping God. He exuded so much love that it was obvious that God's power was at work in this man. And it strengthened my faith to see him. And it encouraged me to persevere, because if God's going to keep him through cancer to death, he'll keep me too. And so there we've seen God's purpose in suffering. We see it in that in the lives of believers, God is sometimes brings suffering for correction. And believers also suffer because God is promoting holiness in them. But believers also suffer that the works of God might be displayed in them. The third thing this passage teaches us is how to obey in the midst of suffering. And we see this in two ways. We see two kinds of obedience. We see the obedience of this man to Jesus, but we also see the obedience of Christ to his Father. And so in the one case of the man, we see this man who's suffering obeying Jesus in the midst of suffering. In Christ's case, we see one who obeys his Father by loving one who is suffering. And this passage shows us both kinds of obedience. But look at verses 6 and 7. It says, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, isn't there a sense in which this is strange? Jesus spits on the ground, and he makes mud, and he puts it on the man's eyes, and then the man goes and washes in the pool, and now he can see. None of those things have any inherent value. I mean, there's no power in the mud or in Jesus' saliva or in the pool of Siloam. Those are all just physical things. If this man were to spit in the mud himself and wash his eyes with water and go wash in the pool of Siloam and expect himself to be healed, that would have been superstitious. Expecting God to bless something he didn't command, which is the definition of superstition. But what we have here is Jesus, he could have commanded anything. Jesus could have commanded, wave your hand over your eyes. He could have brought him a piece of food and said, here, eat this food and you'll be healed. The point wasn't what Jesus commanded. There is an imagery there, which we'll see in a moment. But the healing didn't depend on what Christ commanded. The point was this: Jesus is Lord. And you obey him, whatever he says, and he will bless you. That's the point, which is, by the way, as a caveat, here's just a little sub-point here, why we only do and worship what God commands. Because God will only bless what he commands. If we came up with our own ideas about what to do in worship, that would and expect God to bless worship that he doesn't command, that would be superstition. We only do what God commands. Even if we don't understand it, we obey him and he will bless our obedience to his command. That's what this blind man did. He didn't ask questions. He didn't resist. He didn't point out how strange these commands were. This blind man believed Jesus and obeyed Jesus, and Jesus healed him. And that's what we're to do when we're suffering. You know, there's a temptation when you're suffering to take a break from the commands of Jesus. You know, if you're depressed or grieved, your emotions are low, you're full of sorrow or just angst, you might think, God will understand if I don't read my Bible as much or pray as much. God will understand if I just take a break. Now there is sickness that requires us to take care of ourselves, and yet not to skip out from what the Lord commands. And what does he command? If you're suffering, you should continue to read your Bible and pray. Even if you don't feel the effect of it, even if it doesn't seem like it's going to do anything to change you, you should continue reading and studying your Bible. You should continue coming to church if you can. You should take the Lord's Supper, which is another one of those commands that Christians sometimes take too lightly. But God commands it through Jesus to his church to bless us. You should do it. And what this will do, these means of grace do the same thing for us that this miracle did for this man. It set him on Christ, right? Because after the Lord healed him, he obeyed him, he was set upon Jesus. He was talking about Christ. And if you obey the Lord in the midst of suffering, the reason to do it is so that your eyes are set upon Christ and that you know him in the midst of your suffering. He may or may not heal you. That's not the point. He healed this man. There are some he doesn't heal in this life, but he will be with you, and he will sanctify you, and he will use you for his glory and be glorified in you, and he will walk with you in the midst of it. And so here we see that in the midst of our suffering, we must continue in obedience, trusting the Lord and keeping his commandments. But there's a second kind of obedience that we see, and we see Christ's example of obedience towards someone who's suffering. And Jesus is showing us how to treat people who suffer. It says Jesus saw this blind man. He saw this suffering. And look what he says in verse 4. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work." What Jesus is saying is, the Lord God sent me to open the eyes of the blind, to make the lame walk. And while it is day, that is while he lives, he's to obey the commands of his Father, and so he did. He served him. He opened his eyes. And this shows us something about how we should think of those who suffer. We should look to serve those who are suffering in order to glorify God. You know, our time is limited. Some of you are old enough to feel that reality. And yet it is very limited. We are vapors. And there's a limited amount of time to manifest the goodness and the love of Jesus to those around us who are suffering. Do you know of anyone who's suffering? You know, there's an instinct that some people have to pull away from those who are suffering. That person's suffering, it's not comfortable to be around them. They're hurting. I don't want to be near them. But Jesus did the opposite. He drew near to those who are suffering. And so are we to do. Christ's example shows you that you should look for ways to serve, to pray for them, to encourage them in the gospel, to demonstrate Christ's love. This is also, by the way, a great argument for church membership. Why should we attach ourselves to a particular local church? Well, frankly, to suffer with people and to love others who are suffering and to show the love of Christ to those who are suffering. That's why we're here, a major reason. We're bound together is to bear each other's burdens and to encourage each other's souls in the gospel, to love one another. And so there we've seen two ways that we are to obey in the midst of suffering. First, if you are suffering, then you're to continue in obedience, even though you're suffering. Second, if you know someone who's suffering, draw near to them and love them and serve them and show them the love of Christ while they suffer. But the fourth and last thing we see in this passage that's really the biggest thing is we see God's sovereign grace. We see the gospel. This whole passage is a metaphor of the gospel. It's a picture of redemption. And I want to show you this. Look at verse 1. It says, "There was a man blind from birth." Well, that is a description of how we're all born in Adam. We are born blind in our sins. This is what sinners are like. That's the first metaphor. We're born blind in sin. And we know Jesus is thinking of this, and John is thinking of it, because later in chapter 9, which we'll see in a coming Sunday, the blind man says, "All I know is once I was blind, but now I can see." And it's clearly a reference to redemption. And so sin and blindness go together. Psalm 82:5 says, "They," that is the lost, "have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness." They're blind to spiritual things. And in John 3:3, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're blind to the kingdom. That's how we're born. And so this man couldn't see Christ until Christ opened his eyes. Think of another aspect, though, of the way his blindness pictures his spiritual condition. This blind man was not seeking Jesus. He was also not seeking to see. He didn't know he could see. He was born blind. He never expected to see. He wasn't even asking for salvation from blindness. Jesus saw him, and Jesus walked up to him, and Jesus opened this blind man's eyes and did what this man could never have even hoped for or expected on his own if Jesus hadn't approached him. This is what the Bible teaches us about salvation, that God draws near to us. There's none who seeks him, but he seeks sinners and opens the eyes of the blind. And so that's the first metaphor we see, is the metaphor of sin and of blindness in this passage. But there's a second metaphor found in verse 7, where Jesus speaks to the blind man and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then there's a parenthetical remark where John says, which means sent. Now, you might read that and you might think, you know, he's just informing us of what that means. And then you go on. But actually, that is the key to the whole passage, which means sent. It's a metaphor of Jesus. How is his blindness cured? Well, he tells him to go wash in this pool of water of Siloam, which means sent. Now, this pool of Siloam has a history behind it. In the days of King Hezekiah, there was a channel cut in the rock of the temple of Temple Mount of Jerusalem to divert water from the Kidron Valley so that the city could have water. And the pool of Siloam was formed by the water that was sent from this channel. So there's a channel that's cut into the city, and then the pool is formed from water that was sent to it from this channel, this life-giving channel. It was a saving channel of water into the city so that they could survive, in a siege even, was the idea. And this pool had water sent from it. And think of the connection to Jesus. Jesus is the one sent by God. He says it all through the Gospel of John. The Father sent me. And all through the Gospel of John, Jesus is the water of life. That if we drink of him, he becomes in us a well of water welling up to eternal life. John 4:14. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty forever. And so just as this pool was formed by the life-giving water that was sent from the channel, so Jesus was sent by God to save his people from their sins and to give them life. He's the water of life. This is not an accident. This man is blind and Jesus sends him to this pool to wash. He's sending him, really, metaphorically to himself. I am the water of life. Jesus is saying, you have to be washed in me to live. I must wash your sinful blindness away. What about you? Have you washed in Jesus? Have you gone to the great pool of Siloam, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who died for poor sinners and rose from the dead? Maybe you're suffering today. And your suffering points to the fact that your life is short, that death is real, that there is a God in heaven, and that you will meet him on Judgment Day. Well, there's no more important question that I could ask you this morning than this one. Have you washed in the one who was sent from God? Have you gone to him for cleansing from the guilt of your sins, but also from the pollution of your sins in your heart? Have you gone to him to be washed? John says, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is a water of life. He died on the cross, bearing our sins in his body, rising from the dead to give life eternal to all who just wash in him. And it's It's an act of faith. It's just looking to him, believing his mercy, believing his love, believing his promises. And if you look to him in any degree of sincere faith, you'll be overwhelmed enough by his love that you will begin to repent of your sins. And you'll love Christ more than your sins, maybe sometimes at first a little, and sometimes it will come in a greater measure, but you will repent of your sins, hate them and forsake them, and you'll be purified in this water. He'll wash your guilt. He'll wash your heart. And so there we've seen the first metaphor is blindness. The second metaphor is Jesus, this pool of Siloam. But there's a third metaphor, and we see that in verses 8 and 9. After the man washed in the pool of Siloam, it says the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Someone said, "It is he." Another said, "No, but he is like him. He kept saying, 'I am the man.'" This is a metaphor of great change. Listen, these people knew him. He sat by the temple begging. He couldn't go in because he was blind and he weren't allowed. But he was there begging. They saw him all the time. But when his eyes were opened, he was profoundly different. You can imagine, he was happy. He could see. His face looked different than it ever had before. He could look people in their eyes and engage with them and their facial expressions. So different did he look to them that some of them couldn't even recognize him. He's a different man, profoundly changed. He's full of life and light. It's the same way with those who come to Jesus. The old man dies, and there's a new man. And you can see some similarities, but he's profoundly different. And people are not used to this person that you've become. You used to beg, to take, to use, to need only from others. And now you're full and overflowing with life, and you give and you love and you serve. You're full of light and life. And instead of begging from others, you freely give and you serve. That's what happens when you wash in the pool of Jesus. You know his love and loveliness. And he becomes in you a spring of water welling up, and the streams of water now flow from you, serving God and serving man. And so there we see some of the teachings here of John chapter 9, of suffering, of God's sovereignty over suffering, his purpose in bringing suffering, and how we are to obey in the midst of suffering, but also Christ and the sovereign grace of God, even to those who suffer and to sinners. Let's go to him in prayer.